Here up here a little earlier than normal. I thought 1 o'clock was way too late to get out, so we'll get out closer to 12:45, I guess. No, I'm just joking. I'd like to thank. Usually when I'm up here, and it's a great honor to be up here. And I was just telling Joe back there that I always get these butterflies and nervousness, so to speak. I speak in front of groups all the time, but not like this. But I don't want to ever not get that, right? I don't want to ever not understand the reverence and the importance of what we're about to do this morning. And I normally spend a few minutes up here, and I always thank Pastor Haleen for all he does for us. But, you know, this morning I want to thank you. I want to thank you, the body of believers, because, as you know, we just got out of almost 4 years from the book of John, and we're now going through the book of Galatians. And I think it speaks well for you as a body that you can handle a systematic diet in God's Word. Amen. You know, most congregations have a very limited attention span today. Most can't really entertain the idea of spending almost 4 years in one book, so we in turn try to entertain them. And it just speaks a lot of you. And I understand all the fleshly pulls out there, and everybody sees whatever folks seem to be doing, and they see all the fun that goes on and being touted really as church. And I know that sometimes that can be tough. But it's a very glorious thing. I think it speaks well of you as a mature congregation that you're able to somewhat, so to speak, systematically work through the Bible. And what a glorious thing it is. So I really am very, very fortunate to have you here this morning. The fact that our church is expository in nature, puts Christ ahead of everything, it just tells me that we have a very important mission here at Calvary Baptist. So I'm really thankful for you this morning. Today's message will be out of Psalm 130. And as you try to find that, kids, we'll do a little test here. Take your Bibles and essentially cut it into thirds, and the first third you should find Psalm, right? And so try to figure that out without looking. And as you're trying to looking for that, the title of today's message is Hope for the Lost. Hope for the Lost. And while you're turning to that passage, I'll tell you that Martin Luther himself was once asked about his favorite psalm. And out of the four that he mentioned, this was one of them as being his favorite. And as we look at the psalms, very often you have the experience of David, sometimes another writer. Very often it's a statement about the nation of Israel. And that's what this is. It's a season of revival in the nation of Israel. And it is the perfect portrait of a Christian conversion. So we see the rich truths of the gospel within this psalm, and we see what we would call the doctrines of grace woven within this psalm, and even the doctrines of repentance as the psalmist cries out. And I certainly pray this morning that our understanding and honest of this tremendous psalm is increased. So would you please stand with me and go to Psalm 130 as we read God's Word. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For where the Lord there is loving, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we are so humbled to have this word to read and to study and to talk about, discuss, and to preach, Lord. Lord, we want to be in awe of this psalm, and we want to be in reverence of this psalm, Lord. And we want to cry out to you, O Lord, as this psalm did. May you soften the hearts of the hearers, Lord. May it not be words of wisdom or intellect, but it may be the words from you, Lord, that pricks the hearts of those that indeed need it. So we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. John Wesley was one of the greatest preachers and evangelists the church has ever known. You know him as the founder of Methodism. He was ordained in the ministry in 1728, but he was not converted to Christ until 1738. For 10 years, he was a preacher, he was a missionary, he was an evangelist, all the time not truly converted to Christ. While he attended Oxford, he attended a small group Bible study along with arguably the greatest evangelist that ever lived, George Whitefield. And also there was his own brother, likely the greatest hymn writer that ever lived, Charles Wesley. As a side note, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, many you know, and one of the famous little hymn that we just recently sang is called, kids, you may know this, Hark the Herald, what? Angels Sing, amen. So here you have John Wesley, the eventual founder of the Methodist Church. You have George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist that ever lived. You have Charles Wesley, the greatest hymn writer of all time, all in a little room in Oxford doing a Bible study. Kind of cool. Can you imagine that? Who would like to be there, right? And well, by their own testimonies, at the time, none of them were actually converted. On May 27, 1778, in London, 10 years after John Wesley became an ordained minister, he was then converted. He came to faith in Jesus Christ on a Sunday afternoon in London. That morning, he was in St. Paul's Cathedral, and in that service, he heard the singing of Psalm 130. And as John Wesley listened to those words that we just read to you this morning, he came under great conviction by the Holy Spirit as the Word of God was sung. The psalm played a tremendous role in the salvation of John Wesley. It was later that day in a small Bible study on a street called Aldersgate. Theologians will call that the Aldersgate experience. Is when John Wesley, listening to the reading of a commentary by Martin Luther, probably out of the book of Romans, where he said this, "The just shall live by faith, and the truth of salvation by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone." And that is what broke John Wesley. So Psalm 130 broke his spirit, and the commentary by Martin Luther tipped him over. He eventually became the eventual founder of the Methodist Church and into glorious salvation that afternoon in London, and we have all been blessed ever since. Many, many others have been impacted by this great psalm, including Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. James Vaughan, in his book Steps to Heaven, written in 1878, says this about Psalm 130, quote, "This psalm, perhaps more than any other, is marked by its mountains, depths, prayer, conviction, light, hope, waiting, watching, longing, confidence, assurance, universal happiness and joy. Just as the barometer marks the rising of the weather, so does this psalm. Sentence by sentence records the progress of a soul, and you may test yourself by it as by a rule or measure, and ask yourself of each line, have I reached this? Have I reached this? So take your spiritual gauge," unquote. And we certainly pray this morning that we can gauge ourselves on this psalm. This psalm is a psalm that is identified as a psalm that reflects deep sorrow over sin. It's one of seven that reflects the deep lamentation over sin, so to speak. The other psalms, we're not going to have time to go over them this morning, are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 50, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 104, and Psalm 143. This psalm is one of great balance. Very, very important for us. It's broken up into four parts. Verses 1 and 2 is a cry of repentance. Verses 3 and 4 is a cry of forgiveness. Verses 5 and 6 is a cry of patience. And verses 7 and 8 is a cry of confidence. And we will begin this morning with verse 1. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. He's not talking about overwhelming circumstances or a particular situation here. This is much more specific. This is a time in the life of the psalmist where he is overwhelmed by his personal sin. He is crying from the depth of his guilt. He has a pain that is not a pain from simple troubles or grief, but it's a pain and sorrow that only torment over sin against a holy God can cause. This phrase that we see here, out of the depths, is an expression of severe distress. The psalmist has not dealt with his sin. He has kept it bottled inside. He has not confessed his sin to God. He has not repented of his sin to God. And through it all, we see desperation. We see this resounding cry. The psalmist is at his end. He's at his rock bottom, so to speak. Like some of us, maybe he's tried to do it on his own. Maybe he was just playing church. His sin was hidden from others, but he knows he cannot hide it from God. He has nowhere else to turn, and then it happens, right? Like an explosion, from deep down, he cries. And we see it here. It's not just any cry. It's a cry that only comes from an overwhelming sense of personal guilt. And look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, hear my voice. This is absolute desperation. And let me pause here for a moment and let me ask you, have you been there? First off, I pray that you have. And secondly, if you have, as you well know, this is horrible. This is a horrible, horrible experience. It's awful. When you read the phrase, out of the depths, if you've been there, you should recognize that. Now, maybe some of you cannot relate to that. You see, many professing Christians are walking around today. They're in churches this morning, and they have no clue what this crying out is. Much of that is because our pulpits are weak, and our pulpits are scared, and our pulpits are timid. Our pastors are afraid of this. You see, it's not entertaining and friendly to speak about the utter pain and desperation that one will have over sin. And that repentance and that forsaking of sin is not some silly repeat this prayer, but is what we see in Scripture, right? It's what we see here in Psalm 130. I spoke to a friend recently, just a couple weeks ago. He said, I got a really friend. He's a solid brother in the Lord. He was attending a church out in Colorado. He enjoyed it. And he liked the preacher, and he had a very frank conversation with the preacher one day. He said, you know, Pastor, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of a holy and just God. I believe we must preach as Apostle Paul said, the whole counsel of God, which includes things like sin and repentance and the doctrine of hell. And the pastor said, Pastor, I don't hear that from you. I like you, but I don't hear that from you. And the pastor said, well, I believe that too. I believe that too. But I can't preach that. People will get mad. People may leave. Folks, that's not some made-up story. I think you know that. I know we're sort of in a bubble here at what our pastor calls a little country church. And we're very blessed that we're taught the whole counsel of God. But that sentiment is real. And it is alive in modern-day Christianity. And let me tell you what that preacher is. Be very clear here. Probably upset some folks. That's okay. That preacher's not nice. That preacher's very cruel. Because he has a responsibility to be very honest with those in his flock, and he is not. He's lying by omission. And the consequences are eternal, and he is a coward, and I'm tired of cowards behind the pulpit. We need soldiers who will wage war against sin, wage war against those that hate God. And this is the way you wage war. Men have bled to death for this Bible tool, this battle tool, this Bible. And Christ Himself went to death for the very sin that these sissies refuse to talk about. I'm tired of it. Amen. The flock needs men of courage, and this country needs a revival, and this is how you do it. Amen. It's not carnivals and candy and all kinds of jovial fun. It's done by preaching the Word of God. And that is how it is done, and we need that. The Word of God will prick the hearts of those. They will change their lives. They will repent of their sin. They will change, and this country will change forever if we get back to this. That's what we need. This desperation that we see here, this cry, it may not feel great at the time. It is, but let me be very clear here. It's very healthy. It is very good to understand you're in these depths. We as Christians should have a sensitivity to sin. A sensitivity that cries out to God for help, that confesses to God, and a sensitivity that becomes more desperate and cries out from deeper waters the longer we hold it in. the longer we keep it inside. But you know, unfortunately, much of that sensitivity is lost today, even among Christians. We live in a world where sin is all around us. Turn the TV on at any time during the day and you see it. Walk the mall and dare look at the posters hanging up and you see folks half-dressed. Video games are brutally violent. There's cuss words. Try finding a movie at the theater that's family-friendly today. And that's the environment we're in, and it tends to desensitize us to sin. And we tend to dismiss it. We tend to think it is okay. And I know this has been a battle for me, so let me encourage you this morning. We need to recover the sensitivity to sin. We need to recover the brokenness. We need to recover this cry. This is the cry that brings conversion. And for those of you who say this morning, this is a cry for ongoing repentance. I want to be clear, very clear, not all crying out to God brings conversion. The recent released movie Unbroken, which was a true story of Christian Louis Zamperini, was directed by Angelina Jolie. It was widely reported last December that while filming the last scene of the movie, Jolie desperately needed sunlight, so for the first time in her life, she dropped to her knees and she prayed for a miracle. The rain stopped, the sunlight came out, the scene was shot, the movie was a wrap. But folks, this is not a cry from the depth. Okay? This is not brokenness. And this is not a cry that brings conversion. So let's not confuse that. My friend, every true Christian, every true convert has cried out from the depths. That's where you start. If you didn't start there, you haven't started. If we are a child of God, we have all cried out from the depths. Now, what depths are we talking about? It's when the Spirit of God, under the ministry of the Word of God, begins to show us our sin. Show us our sin. Remember, the word sin has the idea of missing the mark. It's God saying, I made you, mankind. I made every single one of you to reach a certain standard. I made you to perform a certain way. I made you to exemplify my professions. And I even stamped my image on you. There's a mark for you to reach. There's a standard you ought to be conducting yourself. The Bible says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means every single person but Christ Himself has failed, has missed that mark. And the psalmist says, I'm crying out from the depths. I sense the reality that I don't even come close to the mark God placed on me. And I must. If you're sitting here this morning, you feel pretty good about yourself. You think God's pretty proud of you. You don't know Him. You don't know Him. The psalmist says, I cry from the depths. I cry from the depths. And we talk about this word inequity. It has to do with an inherent crookedness. That even from time to time we were a one-cell human being in our mother's womb, we inherited a depravity. There's a bent towards denying God. There's a bent towards rebellion. We want to do our own thing. We want to be the captain of our own ship. And it's natural to us, in fact. Scripture tells us that none of us are good. We are deeply, deeply stained. And then the psalmist says, here this morning, I feel it. I feel it. He says, I feel the reality of it. I feel the reality of sin. I feel the crookedness. I feel the wretchedness. The real child of God begins to sense that that independent, proud spirit that wants to push God away, that rebel in his or her heart, that is anti-God. And then he cries out from the depths, oh Lord, save me. The misery of the depths has a way of pointing us to God. Thank God. Thank God for the day you recognized and realized your sinfulness. Thank God for the day that you were burdened over the crookedness of your soul. And it sent you to a true and holy God. And as a side note, we should know this morning that did not happen naturally. You didn't just wake up one morning and went, you know what? I think I'm going to realize that I'm a sinner. That wasn't you. You see, you didn't just wake up and be wise one day. You didn't wake up and say, I'm going to start examining myself in the light of God's law. No, that's not what people do, is it? You don't have to turn to it. I'm going to do it very, very quickly. But jot it down, John chapter 6. Go to it later. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter and a wonderful, wonderful book. And it's just fascinating. It's a fascinating truth of God. It's a truth that very few people, by the way, will talk about. in today's Christianity. That's why we need to know it very, very clearly. John chapter 6, verse 65. Here's what it says. No one can come. Kids, finish this for me. No one can come to the Father unless it has been granted to him from the Father. No one can come to me unless I grant it. And then in the next verse, 56, we see why very few pulpits will ever preach this. Here's what it says. As a result of this, Jesus saying this to his disciples, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking away with him anymore. We're not walking with him anymore. That's right. You tell people, hey, you want Jesus? Just come on. Come to the party this Sunday, this Saturday. We don't even do it on Sunday anymore. We do it on Saturday, right? Just come on. But you tell people, man, you want Jesus, you've got to cry to him. You need him to draw you. That's a different story, right? Jesus himself discovered it. Jesus himself discovered it. But we've got, you know, preachers today that try to be all fancy to keep people from walking away. Let me tell you something. You preach this, some people will walk away. They did it to Jesus himself, and we're not better than him. So we have to understand that. We have to understand that. You see, God got you there, and when he gets you there, he has a way of pointing you back up to him. Amen? God has a way of putting his children in the depths. He put Joseph in the depths, didn't he? Kids, listen to this. He put Joseph in the depths. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. He finds himself in the Egyptian dungeon, and here he is, a Jewish boy in an Egyptian dungeon, and nobody knows him from nothing. What are you going to do in a foreign country? Nobody knows your name. Nobody knows your heritage. Nobody cares about anything about you. You're in the depths of the depths. But Joseph did what? Kept his heart on God. How about Daniel? Same way. He's a teenage boy carted off to a Babylonian captivity and instructed that he is to do all these things to serve the king of Babylon. And those things just happened to violate the Jewish law. And he appealed respectfully, because you're going to be respectful to an evil dictator. King, let me keep my Jewish dietary laws and see if I'm not better for it. Turns out that wasn't good enough. A lot of the other young boys in Babylon were jealous of Daniel and his companions because they had a spirit about them, and that was exceptional, and the king was drawn to them, and they had Daniel framed, right? And he wouldn't bow to the king's idol, is what they said. And then they had Daniel thrown into the lion's den. I'm going to tell you what, when you go into the lion's den with hungry lions, that's the depths. Some of you have been in the lion's den, right? It's the depths. Praise God for it. Praise God he has chosen that for us. I'm not sure who said it, but I heard this one time. I heard this. It's better to be in deep, dangerous praying than on a mountaintop plane. It's better to be in deep, dangerous praying than on a mountaintop plane. We should thank God for those depths. We were in the depths and we didn't know it. We were in deep sin and deep rebellion and we didn't know it. And it's a wonderful blessing from God to enable you to see the depths, because when we realize our sinfulness, when you realize you are lost, when you realize you are in the depths, you must cry out. You must. It's the only way to get out of the depths. Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. By the way, once you cried out from the depths, you never get over it, right? You never get over it. You have the joy that Christ is sufficient. And you carry that quote right from our scripture, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Which means you carry it with you. Woe is me apart from Christ. You never get over it, and you shouldn't. So what is it about this psalm that took John Wesley, a 10-year preacher, a traveling evangelist, to two continents, to the depths of despair, all the way up to the joy of salvation? I think you see it here in verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It's a rhetorical question with a negative answer, right? Of course, the answer is no one can stand. No one. And here's what the psalmist is saying. God, if you are taking count, listen, we could take the greatest person you know, the greatest person, your greatest friend, your nicest friend you know, and you stand him in front of King Jesus alone, they're in deep trouble. They can't stand. Right? They're in deep, deep trouble. And if it ended with verse 3, we're all in very, very bad trouble. But it doesn't, right? Verse 4 says what? But there is forgiveness with you. but there is forgiveness with you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. Listen to that one again, huh? This is the part of the sermon that I put that in there just to see if the pastor is actually listening to this. Don't tell him. You'll be very pleased that he's very, very concerned on who's in his pulpit. He will listen to this, I'm sure, by this evening. And I just wanted to know, if he gets this, he needs to text me and tell me he heard it. Praise God for the buts in the Bible. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 gives this extended discourse. It says we're dead in our sins. It says we're sons of disobedience. It says we indulge in the desires of our flesh. It says we are children of wrath. And then it comes to verse 4 in Ephesians 2, right? And it says this, but God being rich in mercy. That's right. But God being rich in mercy. Thank God for the buts. And that one word here in Psalm 130 is where it all changes. It says, I'm in the depths. I'm crying out. Oh, Lord, I'm crying out to you. Hear me, Lord. Hear me, Lord. Let your ears be attentive to these cries. Oh, Lord, I'm in trouble. I stand in front of you and then we see it. But what? There is forgiveness. Let me say a few things about forgiveness while we're here. First off, forgiveness is limitless. Forgiveness is limitless. There are no qualifiers here. It doesn't say forgiveness if you do something. It doesn't say forgiveness if or forgiveness when. It simply says what? There's forgiveness with you. And that's it. And my, aren't we glad that is it? If there was a qualifier with that, we would all be in deep, deep trouble. Unfortunately, there are many, many people running around today in the world that are following a God with qualifiers. It's the wrong God, folks. The God of the Bible, King Jesus, has no qualifiers. There is forgiveness for murder. There is forgiveness for drunkenness, ask Noah. There is forgiveness for coveting, ask Paul. There is forgiveness for swearing, ask Peter. There is forgiveness for adultery, ask David. There is forgiveness. Absolutely no sin is out of bounds when it comes to the grace of God. The grace of God will cover everything. And that's good news for us. Secondly, forgiveness is immediate. Forgiveness is immediate. The verb here in verse 4 is in its present tense. There is forgiveness. There's no waiting on it. It happens right now. In fact, if any of you have a King James Bible in front of you, the words there is in italics. The reason for that is those words were not in the original text of this writing. The translators took a little bit of liberty here, and they added those words for readability purposes. And unfortunately, my favorite version, the New American Standard Version, does not put that in italics. It certainly should, to let us know. But in the original language, verse 4 says this. This is what it says in the original language. But forgiveness with you. I mean, the writer, the psalmist, doesn't even put there is. He wants to get right to it, doesn't he? Forgiveness. Amen for that. Amen for that. Thirdly, God's forgiveness is assured. God's forgiveness is assured. You may know absolutely that you have received forgiveness. In verse 4, we see there is forgiveness, and this comes after sin was confessed in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist is convinced and assured here, and here's how he knows it. The same way we know it. You've come out of the depths of despair. You were given an inner peace that only you could describe. And here we have the psalmist describing it. If you can describe the same thing, then you indeed have assurance. And then fourth and lastly on forgiveness. Forgiveness is life-changing. Forgiveness is life-changing. We see it at the end of verse 4. That you may be feared. That we may fear God. Folks, that's life-altering. That's a radical view in this world today. People don't fear God. And if you don't believe that, look around. Right? Have you ever wondered why people don't fear God? Listen to me on this. It's because God's not letting them fear Him. Don't you think that this very second, on this very day, on this planet, the Almighty God could reign the fear of Him in every human being at this moment? Of course He could. Of course He could. You see, we do not have the privilege of fearing Him until He cleanses us and He draws us near Him. It's a privilege to fear God. As an unforgiven sinner, you can't get near Him, more or less fear Him. That's because God is not letting them get near Him. It's a privilege for Him to put you in the depths so that you might repent and look to Him, and He forgives you and you are drawn near. Then you learn to fear Him, which means to revere Him and to love Him above all others. Without the grace and mercy which extends from His love, we would be immediately consumed by His righteous indignation and cast into hell. But His grace and mercy gives us the opportunity to fear Him. To fear Him, you see, is not some obligation. To fear God is not some burden. To fear Him is a wonderful opportunity as He allows us to have conversion and to follow Him the rest of our days. Some of you may have seen this week. I saw it on Yahoo News. There's a woman here in America that has no fear. About 400 people around the world has this disease where the part of her brain that senses fear does not sense fear. And you would think, well, she would be great. That'd be great to not sense fear. But actually, it's bad, right? You don't sense that fire is hot. You don't sense that cars going down the road could hurt you if you run in front of them. There's a lot of problems with that, right? There's a lot of problems with that. And it's the same way when we don't fear God. If you don't fear God, there's a lot of problems that come with that. A lot of behaviors that come with that. So we should praise Him that we fear Him. The great Puritan from the 1600s, George Swinnick, said this, quote, "The hammer of law may break the icy heart of man with terrors and horrors, and yet it may remain ice unchanged. But when the fire of His grace and love kindle, thaws that ice, it is changed and dissolved into water, and it is no longer ice, but of another nature." And that, my friends, is what God does. Now, it's important to know that we are no longer condemned sinners after we've cried out from the depths of a repentant heart. We have settled that fine. Jesus is our advocate. We know we are in the family of God, but we also know that as Christians, we continue to sin. The Bible tells us that we should continue to confess our sins daily, not to receive a pardon from sin. That's already granted, friends. But just as a relationship between a father and a son can be damaged with bad behavior, there's a tremendous sacrifice in our relationship with God if we lack confession of sin, and we will suffer for that. Our salvation is not at risk, but by sinning we sacrifice the intimacy of our relationship with God and the joy with our relationship with God and the peace in our relationship with God. You kids out there, think about the last time you got in trouble with mom or dad. Some of you, Trevor, Tanner, that was recent. Think about it. You don't have to go back far. I mean, got in real trouble. You were still part of the family after you got in trouble, right? Mom and dad still love you, but for a little time, there was no doubt a strain on that relationship. And it's the same with God. 1 John 1:9 is addressed to believers, and it says this, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now let's get the context of that correct. That's not some mandate that we must repeat some prayer or make a public decision or walk some aisle to be saved. Man made those mandates. Okay, that's written to believers in the church. Okay, that's written to believers, already believers. And as believers, there is that sensitivity to sin that brings with it a need to confess to God. I'm not going to sugarcoat the Christian life this morning, folks. There's enough folks doing that. Christianity isn't some sort of thing you do on Sunday morning for an hour and you don't think about it till the next Sunday morning. The Christian's faith is a war against flesh. The Christian's faith is a war against sin. And that fight never ends. You talk to somebody who's been in the faith for 50, 60, 70 years, and they will tell you it never ends. It never ends. The Christian will endure to the end, but no one said that any of that was easy. Right? But oh, what a Savior. what a Savior that He lets us fight the war and fight the flesh and fight the sin. So in verses 1 and 2, we see a cry of repentance. Verses 3 and 4, we see a cry of forgiveness. And now here in verses 5 and 6, we see a cry of patience. Verses 5 says this. Boy, I'm glad I got that extra time. Definitely am. Verses 5 says this. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. What is He waiting on? And you may say, well, He's waiting on forgiveness. But as we've already discussed, that came immediately in verse 4. No, He's waiting on the blessings that come with salvation. He's waiting on the restoration of all the blessings that come with the Christian life. See, one of the things that really concerns me about how sometimes we treat salvation is that there is so much more than just salvation. You see, we sometimes treat salvation like it's something like we do, right? We did it, let's move on to the next thing in life. Are you saved? Yeah, I did that. You did what? Well, I walked the aisle, I said a prayer, I went to vacation Bible school. Do you know how many professing Christians that you can find swimming, professing Christians swimming in a sinful lifestyle this very moment? And you go, what's going on? I said, oh, I done did that salvation thing. I done did it. That's actually an Oklahoma term, I think. I done did that. See, in true salvation, there's a peace. There's a calmness. There is a patience like none other. And while we may bask in sin for a moment, the true Christian always comes back to that peace and calmness. There is a patience like none other, and while the salvation is immediate, the byproduct, listen to this, the byproduct of salvation is not always immediate. And I believe that's what the psalmist is talking about here. See, as Christians, we cannot expect that our confessions and our cries will immediately ease our troubles. Clearly, as we see in verse 5, there must be patience for that. And that's what sometimes worries me about this. I think I call it the experience movement in our churches, right? It always has to be an experience, right? We advertise the experience. And so when you advertise the experience, you better produce the experience. And I'm worried. I'm worried that it's a huge cost to us. I'm worried about that. You know, is salvation an experience? Of course. But it's not always the experience that it's billed to unbelievers. You know, unbelievers can't have that experience. They don't know God. Their mind is not of God's. But our churches try to give that unbeliever that experience. And sometimes I think it just turns into some very, very silly things. Just last week as I was preparing for this sermon, I Googled the words experience and church. Experience church. Experience and church. I got 38 million hits on the internet. One church out of Minnesota said this. Experience church is for people that don't do church. What the heck does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? Shouldn't we want to do church? I think 1 John has a few things to say about that. Amen? But I want to try to apply the God's blessings to us this morning in a very clear way. I want to apply God's blessings to His children this morning in a very clear way. We have kids here. We have parents here. And no doubt, everyone here has a story about when a parent got upset with a child, both ways, right? So usually there was an event that occurred. Let's call that, as our scripture, let's just call that sin. There was an event. And then there was an apology. Well, let's relate that back to our scripture. Let's call that a confession, okay? And then there was possibly discipline. And then there was forgiveness, just as we see here this morning. Now, after all that, kids, after all that, was everything immediately perfect? You get in really bad trouble. You say you're sorry. Your parents forgive you and walk away. Do you just feel great after that? No. You don't always just feel great, right? The second your dad spanked you, did you feel awesome? Did you feel like mom and dad really loved you? I remember my dad used to say this. I didn't believe him then. I don't think I necessarily believe him now. Right before he'd spank me, he said, "Now, son, this is going to hurt me more than you." I'm thinking, how's that? That's impossible, right? How about this one? Anybody get this one? I'm only doing this because I love you. Yeah, good times, huh? No, not really. But even after the discipline, even after the forgiveness, it still took a while for things to get back to normal in the home, right? And it's really the same way oftentimes with our relationship with God. But our soul waits. As the psalmist says, amen, our soul waits. The psalmist says here, I'm satisfied in God. I'm looking to Him for my guidance and Him alone. And then he says this, and in His Word I wait. The forgiven, redeemed soul waits in patience and devotion at the feet of his Lord. He doesn't run ahead of the Lord. He waits for the Lord to open the door. And listen, the love that forgives you is also the love that's going to guide you after forgiveness. His timetable, God's timetable, is absolute. And it's perfect. And it's for our good. And it's for our glory. I think there's a lesson here for all of us. Christ is enough. Salvation is enough. His love is enough. This book is enough. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. And with that waiting in verse 6, we see an eagerness. We see eagerness. We see, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. The psalmist is waiting for the Lord to replenish God's favor in his life. And as you can see, that eagerness is amplified. It's repeated. More than the watchman in the morning, more than the watchman. This likely refers to shepherds with a night watch which ends when the sun's rising. And some of us here can relate to that eagerness, to that anticipation. Anyone here that's worked graveyard shift can relate to the eagerness of that sun rising. Amen? You see, I have about 30 officers that work for me that work graveyard. I don't really worry about them at work, but when do I worry about them? When they're off work and they're driving home. Anybody watching the morning news sees all the wrecks that occur, right, with police and everything else. But I worry about them when they leave work, because I know that there is an anticipation there. I know the sun comes up and they're driving home and they've worked all night and they're tired. And they're probably hungry. Remember, this is the police, not the fire department. They're going to be hungry. You're not going to find a fireman leaving work hungry. Okay? And there's a danger there, right? They're driving home with an anticipation. They're driving home with an eagerness. And even sometimes it's excitement. I've been there before, right? And it's for a different reason in verse 6, but the phenomenon is the same. You just can't wait to get home, right? To be able to shut your eyes. Unlike a firefighter that gets to shut their eyes at work. We have to wait. Okay, I need to stop that, I know. Finally, in verses 7 and 8, we see a cry of confidence. A cry of confidence. The confidence is a culmination and it's a build-up. It begins in the depths and it ends in the height. It begins in the valley and it ends in the mountaintop. Verse 7 is a testimony of confidence. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He is saying here to have confidence in God, to have assurance in God, to have a certainty in God. And this is for what? This is for forgiveness. This is for restoration. And this is for renewal. This is what he's telling Israel, and this is what he's telling us. That word loving kindness, some of you know this, is agape in the Greek, love. It's God's unconditional love for his own people. That love is permanent, friends. That love cannot be removed. And then the psalmist says this, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's amazing. We could spend all day, all week, all year on those two words, all iniquities. Do you have any idea how deep and wretched and sick our heart is? And he redeems you from everything. Everything. The Bible says he's taken all of our sins and he's buried it in the sea of forgetfulness. That's in Micah 7. He says this in Psalm 103. He says it, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And kids, have you ever thought about how much that is? So you can measure the North Pole to the South Pole, but you can't measure east to west. It's infinite. God has removed our sin from us. What a confidence. What is salvation? What a Savior. And as we come to an end this morning, I know I've thrown a lot at you. Have you found this forgiveness? Have you come to realize that if God was to hold you accountable for your sin, could you stand? There is forgiveness only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died as our substitute, the perfect Son. God Himself came to earth in a meager fashion. He lived a common life up until His early 30s when He began His ministry, and the world has never been the same. Many of you know Him and you've never been the same. The shame and the guilt and the sin are washed away. Some of you are here today and maybe you don't know Him. Maybe you haven't been to the depths. Maybe you don't fear God. You have no hope. You have no redemption. And your soul is doomed. Well, I've got the greatest news you're ever going to hear right here today. God is real. His love is real. His forgiveness is real. And it is immediate. If that's you, don't wait. Climb out of the depths today and cry to God. He's sure to save you. Some of you have found salvation. God drew you to Him. He pulled you out of despair and anguish. He washed your sins clean. But maybe you have struggled. And with that struggle, you feel guilt. You feel shame. You feel disappointment. Well, I've also got good news for you. You too can cry out to God. You too can confess your sins to God, and with patience, He will restore you. Calvary Baptist Church, life is too short, and Josh Rutledge was the theologian that told me this one time, life is too short to not enjoy the pleasures of salvation. I ask you to take a step in doing that today. Let us pray. Lord, we come to You and we are so humbled in these words that You gave us this morning, Lord. I pray to You that we have... Everyone in this room today knows You, Lord. Everyone in this room fears You, Lord. But Lord, if there is some that don't, Lord, I ask You to prick their hearts immediately. And You give them that forgiveness immediately. And You give them those blessings in Your timing, Lord. And Lord, there are some here today that knows You that maybe they're holding on to something. And they just can't let go of some sin. Lord, enable them to cry to You. Give them that cry. Give them that hope. Give them that blessing, Lord. I ask You to do that. Lord, we thank You so much for this wonderful congregation. Lord, be with our pastor as he travels. And Frankie, give them the blessing of just relaxation, Lord, in You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.